Friends, what do you notice when you first see someone walk into church, someone new? Do you notice their clothing, their jewelry? Maybe they have some tattoos, or you spotted the car they drove in with. Maybe on that car you see a bumper sticker and get an idea of their politics. Do they look like they belong, or are you suspicious of them? Are they locals or just passing through? Well, James watched Christians do exactly what sinners naturally do, judge people based on outward appearances. Those of wealth and high status were given the VIP treatment, while poor and powerless folks were cast aside. And he doesn't treat it like a social faux pas or small mistake. He calls it out as it is, evil judgment. Because Jesus' church is not built on worldly glory, it's built on the crucified and risen Lord of glory, who became poor so that sinners might become rich in mercy. Today on the program, we continue in James, opening up chapter 2. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, May 7th. You're listening to the program where each weekday morning, we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church. I'm coming to you from within the city limits of Laverne, Minnesota. Today's episode of Thy Strong Word is underwritten in part by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Across the world, pastors and congregations are receiving faithful Lutheran books translated into their own languages for the very first time, into their heart languages, the language they think in and dream in and pray in. Catechisms and hymnals and theological texts, storybooks, and so many other things, Christ-centered materials, are being placed into the hands of Christians hungry for the pure gospel. If you'd like to learn more about the great work that Lutheran Heritage Foundation does, I invite you to visit them online at lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions.org. Well, joining me today in the study of James chapter 2, we have a brand new guest to the show, the Reverend Jonathan Priest. Pastor Priest serves as a district executive for the California-Nevada-Hawaii District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's also the director of the Mission Training Center out of Irvine, California. Good morning, Pastor Priest. Welcome to Thy Strong Word.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. Thanks for having me on.
Well, it's great to have you on. You know, I'm eager to get into James. We've been covering the first chapter over the last 3 days. But before we do, I'd like the listeners to get to know you a little bit. If you're willing, tell us as much or as little about yourself, where you're from, what was your journey into ministry, and how'd you end up in California, all that kind of good stuff.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate that, Pastor. I actually started my journey as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian in Berrien Springs, Michigan. And my father was trying to understand what he believed and why, and stumbled across Martin Luther's Large Catechism. And at that point, they enrolled us in a Lutheran grade school there in Berrien Springs, Michigan. We started attending the church not long after that. And suddenly, we started going to a church that was very different than what I had experienced in my earlier childhood. From that, after going to a Lutheran grade school, I ended up at Concordia Seward in Nebraska, and I was already considering becoming a pastor at that point. Went into their pre-sem program. Then, during my time at seminary in St. Louis, I had a chance to do a short-term mission trip to China during one summer. My vicarage ended up placing me out here in San Francisco, where I now live. But after my vicarage, I ended up serving an inner-city congregation in Brooklyn, New York for 12 years with my wife and our daughter, who was born there in New York. Then we transitioned to Seattle, of all places, for 8 years, and now we relocated back to San Francisco for the past 4 years. We're part of that sandwich generation where you're not only taking care of your kids, but you're also trying to make sure you can be helpful to your elders and honor that fourth commandment.
Oh, wow.
So that's sort of my ministry journey. My role with the Mission Training Center has to do with some work that I did back in Brooklyn, where we worked to train lay people using theological and practical skills formation to help lay members in our congregations really just become a good bench around the pastoral ministry, to have people who could really serve in a variety of contexts and help expand our ability to care for our people, to engage the neighborhood, to teach children and young people. And that work continued by the time I got out here to the West Coast. They were looking for someone to direct the Mission Training Center. And in a nutshell, We have an online school that helps people develop their faith or deepen their faith and develop their calling. Our goal is to provide that theological and practical education for people in our districts on the West Coast, as well as the Southeast District. And we're beginning to work with other districts across the Missouri Synod.
Well, if you'd like to learn more about the Mission Training Center, I invite you to go visit them online. It's a pretty easy address. It's missiontrainingcenter.com, just one word. And you guys are an outreach of the district there, isn't that right?
That's right. We're not a separate organization. We are an agency of the three West Coast districts. So we serve the Northwest District, the California-Nevada-Hawaii District, the Pacific Southwest District. And we have also begun partnering with other districts, such as the Southeast District and the Michigan District. One of the last things that we've done most recently is we've developed a curriculum that helps onboard non-Lutheran teachers into Lutheran schools to help them, again, understand what the context of teaching in a Lutheran school is all about. Some of these teachers are from a variety of different Christian backgrounds. Many of them have only taught in public schools before, and we're really excited about this new sort of professional development experience that we've created for them. Again, you can go online and check it out. I'm really excited to talk about James, to be honest, today too, which is all about service. So
It is. Well, I did want to give you some time to share that because it's good to get the word out. And yeah, I even told you when I was inviting you on the air, I said, oh, be a great opportunity to share about MTC. And you're like, oh yeah, that's fine. But let's talk about James. So I can see that your enthusiasm has not waned, brother.
No.
We are going to get into it. Would you start us off though with a word of prayer?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious one. We are so grateful for the opportunity to spend time listening to James, your brother, Lord Jesus, and to understand what it means to live by the implanted word which you have placed within us. We ask that this word would continue to grow and bear fruit for service in your kingdom so that we may testify to you as the Lord of glory, the one who is crucified, the one who is now risen from the dead, and the one who will welcome us into eternity and the new creation which has no end. Amen.
Amen. Well, friends, we've just started James this week, and we'll be wrapping it up next week. It's a pretty short letter. We're here in chapter 2. There's only 5 chapters. But Monday, we opened up with the greeting that James gives to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And then he tells them almost immediately, suffering should be counted as joy. Because when you fall into trials, not that they're fun, but the testing of faith produces steadfastness of faith. Tuesday, James then drew the contrast between the lowly brother who is exalted and the rich man who fades like a wildflower under the scorching heat. It kind of gave us some flashbacks back into Ecclesiastes. We learned that God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And your sin isn't God's fault, and really it's not anybody else's fault either. It comes from your own desire, and desire, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. And then yesterday, James got practical. He convicted me, as this is something I struggle with. I think we all do. He says, be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. He talked about what it looks like to live as a Christian. He talked about that mirror, which we connected in a reverso way to the second use of the law. The mirror certainly shows us our sins, but James here is talking about looking in the mirror and forgetting what you look like. Well, look in the mirror and remember who you are in Christ. And then he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep one unstained from the world. Pastor, that's the setup. I mean, James defined pure religion as caring for the most vulnerable and refusing to adopt the world's value system. It seems like chapter 2 is going to be a good lesson on what that looks like to break every part of it. Exalting the rich, you know, that's the world's value system. Humiliating the poor. Ooh, I think we're in for it today.
I appreciate that lead in. One thing that I just, you know, struck me even as you were reading it again this morning, and I really went back in just to check this. It's sort of just a really interesting connection between verse 27 and verse 1 of chapter 2. As you know, there were no chapter markers or verses in the original text. It's really interesting that James is sort of starting off this practical application again, but He's doing it with a view towards the Trinity of all things. If you look at verse 27, it's really neat. It says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this. And I just kind of thought about that. Why would he say God and the Father, right? Not God the Father. Isn't that interesting that it's an and there? And then he goes on to talk about holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So I just think it's really interesting that James, although he's not explicitly talking about the Trinity or the divinity of Jesus, there's sort of an understanding here of God and the Father, and then going right into Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And I just think that's a really profound little tidbit there that kind of kicks us off into this next section on practical application, that it's always still done in view of who the Trinity is. The nature of God informs the way in which we live out our calling in the Christian world and in the Christian church. Any thoughts on that?
First of all, I think it's a great point, but I have to say, if any of our listeners are reading their Bibles, they're probably saying, what are you talking about, and? There is no and there. And that's what I did. So as you were talking, I popped open the Greek and I'm like, oh yeah, there is an and right there. Mm-hmm. Religion that is pure and defiled, paratetheo kai patri. That kai isn't in the English Standard Version, which is what we use.
That's an interesting thing. I did not catch that. I apologize. I'm working straight out of the Greek here, even though I'm working it in English. So my apologies.
Oh, I'm sorry. I just read out of the Greek, you know. So.
Hey, no, but that's what happens.
I do appreciate it. That's fascinating. It really does highlight something that is really important, and that is that the idea of the Trinity isn't something that was invented by the early church for some weird reason. And we have James here who, you know, you've talked about it. We've talked about it, you and I, and other pastors too, about how this is very much almost a sermon on the Sermon on the Mount.
Yes.
But I also see it as James's, I don't know, a response to his own cynicism early on toward his half-brother. And so now, you know, having encountered the risen Christ, I think he's going to be very particular in the way that he's speaking. And so that kai probably shouldn't have been conflated. That's interesting.
Yeah, it's just a thought. But again, this is, you know, James is not trying to teach us about the Trinity here. He's not doing that. He's not even trying to teach us about the gospel. He's not an apostle. Instead, he's presuming that we understand who the Trinity is. He's presuming that we understand what Jesus has done for us. And this is more of like a living, breathing extension, you might say, of the Sermon on the Mount, of what it means to have true religion. We sometimes get scared of that word religion, and James doesn't equate religion with faith. Instead, religion is an outworking of one's faith. It's an outworking of what the Holy Spirit has created within us. And so this is really just an extension, you might call it a riff, on what it means to act in the same way in the character of God. You know, again, if we're going to look at chapter 2, verse 27 is really the kickoff for us. What does it mean to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world? And then in chapter 2, James says, this is what that looks like. It looks like having your eye on the little guy, but not showing favoritism to anyone.
Yeah, I'm going to read the first four verses as we get into chapter 2. As we do so, though, I love this very first line, and I'll get back to it. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Brother, I emphasize it as I read it. My brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I love how James, much to the opponents of Luther or in the Reformation, he constantly couches all this teaching to people who already believe. This is what you do because you're a believer, not in order to somehow please God enough to be saved.
Yeah, and as much as it sounds like it's a prescription for the Christian church, it's also a description of what happens when faith and works are properly aligned, when the cart follows the horse and doesn't go in front of it. So he's outworking. He's like, you know, as you do this, then make sure that as you live out your Christian life, as you continue to serve and reflect what God has done for you, that you don't act in ways that are counter to that. And James is very clear here, to act in counter to that would be to sort of look at the guy that's got all the shiny stuff on him, right? And give that person a seat of honor, perhaps out of a sense of thinking what you might receive from that person. Whereas you take the person who can't give you anything and you say, well, you know what, it's great that you're here, but since we can't really get anything from you, it's better that you just stay over there. And I think that's a... you know, just kind of getting in the nitty gritty, do our churches sometimes fall into that potential trap where we're looking for what people can bring to our fellowship rather than understanding that we're there to serve whomever?
You know, there's this idea out in the world, and if you're a pastor of a church or even affiliated with the church anyway, sometimes we'll get these emails from folks who have all of these services that will be very happy to give you lists and names of people in your community that might be in particularly affluent areas, as if to reach out to those people. I encountered this as a vicar. I know that they were, had a friend actually while I was a vicarage, but anyway, they were saying that, well, we're going to target this neighborhood because of their affluency. That's sort of a real kind of stark way of violating what he's saying here. But aside from that, what are some ways you think we do this today that isn't just flat out searching for the rich people in the neighborhood to minister to? I don't know that it always is so obvious. I think sometimes the things we value may not be what the world necessarily values, but they aren't necessarily what God wants us to value either, if that makes sense. We certainly make distinctions among ourselves.
It's difficult. As I was thinking about this, I taught this in a Bible study back when I was a pastor in Brooklyn, and I had a gentleman in my congregation who was homeless for one point in time, and he had gone to a different congregation which said that they always, you know, bust the homeless in to come to their worship services, and that they were very active in their homeless ministry. And this was a church that was also televised on TV. It was not a Lutheran congregation. Mm-hmm. And he remembered coming in and riding the bus to go to the church, and then what really struck him the most was that the church really wanted people to understand that if you believe the gospel and if you welcome Jesus into your heart, your life would get better and better and better. And so they certainly did welcome the homeless and bust them in. But when it came to have the cameras showing who was worshiping in the congregation, the homeless were never put on camera. And he remembered that. And he said, you know, this is an interesting thing in this church body, that they promise you that your life is going to change and get better, and they want people to know that, but they certainly don't want to show that people's lives don't always get better immediately. And I think for us, sometimes as a congregation, we want to help people and we want to serve them and we want to think that we're a fix to their problems, but sometimes our congregations are going to continue to have people who struggle permanently. And they may become a burden to us. We may feel as though this is never going to get better. Why are we investing all this time and these resources into these folks? But isn't that what it means to be long-suffering, to be patiently enduring with people? Didn't this letter begin with, consider it joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds? Is that just because we're going to get through them, that everything's going to get better right away? Or maybe sometimes we're called to suffer with people who are the last, the lost, the least, and the lowest, for a very long time. And I think perhaps that's the thought that I've been reflecting on as I've looked at this, right? Sometimes we look at people and we're like, yeah, okay, I'll pay attention to the poor person as long as I know that they're going to eventually get their lives together.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
You know?
And there is exploitation of the poor, too, in terms of using them to make, whether it's you as an individual, feel better about yourself, or as a church to say, look what we're doing. And that seems to all, it's almost like you have a ministry or an organization that wants to say, help homelessness. Well, would you want to cure homelessness if you could? Secretly, they don't, because then they wouldn't have anything to do. And so it's this attitude that they are there for us to kind of build more stepping stones on our way to heaven. as opposed to recognizing exactly why, verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? I'm going to add another verse. He says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Now, that's going to get into something else in a minute. But Jesus was pretty, you know, poor by worldly measure. Low-born, poor, and he ends up being the Prince of all glory.
Amen. I think it's interesting here, especially in verse 5, that James says that the person who is poor in the world, their hands are open to receive from God. Their eyes are fixed on the giver of every good gift, right? You know, James uses that language. As a matter of fact, the first chapter of James is all about the kinds of gifts that God gives. God gives trials. God gives wisdom. He gives poverty and wealth. He gives testing. He gives us our tongues. He gives us a crown of life. He gives us the implanted word. And a poor person who has not these things, their eyes are focused on the giver of every good gift. But when we look at a rich person, we're not looking at God at that point, perhaps. Instead, we're looking at the rich person in the place of God as the giver of the gift that we want or the gift that we think we need. Whereas ultimately, what God really desires is that we would all be poor so that we would look to God as the giver of our faith. And I think that is, if there's anything that elevates the poor person in this text, it's the fact that they are looking to God for what they do not have. And that tings us right back to Jesus and all of his teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor, blessed are those who are mourning, blessed are those who are trampled upon. Why? Because they're looking to God, trusting in God for deliverance. And perhaps that's really what James is trying to emphasize here, to turn our eyes to the giver of every good gift, the one who can give us the crown of life, the one who gives us the implanted word to sustain us until we inherit that crown, the one who gives us the act of his deliverance.
Before we get too far into James's discourse here, brother, is it a sin to be wealthy?
No, I wouldn't say that at all. I think that we have many examples of wealthy people who gave sacrificially. And I think, again, once again, James will get into that a little bit later. He says the poor person exercises their faith by opening their hands and waiting from God to give them what they need. The rich person exercises their faith by giving away what they have been given, by being good stewards of their gifts so that they can have open hands ready to expect from God what they need. So it's neither affluence nor poverty, but rather the hand that is, I'm going to go there. I was going to wait till the end. But like Luther says, we are all beggars. Right. That is the proper relationship between us and the Lord. Whether wealthy or not, we are all beggars. I really think that James is nailing this point down, which we could go into the whole, did Luther like James or not? It's an epistle of straw. But here, in behind this, James is presuming a right posture before God to have hands open, ready to receive. It's not even about giving or taking, but about receiving.
Yeah, and I think what we're going to get into next when he gets into verses 6 and 7, the rich and poor dynamic really is, while it's quite universal in terms of those who are wealthy tend to trust in their wealth. And what it means to be wealthy is a huge spectrum, though. You know, you might be wealthy compared to one other, but not, I mean, I'm not wealthy by, I might say, any stretch of the imagination, but that's just not true. I mean, I am compared to some, whereas compared to probably a lot more, I'm not. The same goes with you and everything else. So it's kind of a spectrum. So it's not necessarily about having things or even money is bad, but rather the more you have to trust in, then you're more tempted to fall into that sin of putting your faith, hope, and trust in yourself. Those who are poor, things have been taken away. They also have their own sins that they can fall into, but the idea of trusting or having nothing to trust in and looking to outside of yourself for hope and sustenance, that's aligned more with what God wants us to experience. We want to not look into ourselves or our bank accounts or anywhere else, but rather, as you said, Luther's beautiful statement there about being beggars with our hands open. But again, there's sins on both sides, and God doesn't choose people based on their bank accounts, their earthly merits, or social standing in either direction, which is also pretty important.
Absolutely.
So I'll tell you what, I think we should take a break, but when we come back, we are going to get into some of the specific issues, which is, in this case, they're fawning over the very people who oppress them. So we're going to talk about that and, of course, the more broader universal teaching that James is giving us all. So don't go anywhere. We'll be right back. This is Thy Strong Word.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With us today, the Reverend Jonathan Priest. He's a district executive for the California, Nevada, Hawaii District and director of the Mission Training Center in Irvine, California. Today on the program, we are in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. We're the best seat in the house. We're talking about how those who are wealthy are sometimes, or at least in the context of James's example here, given these places of honor, while those who have no power are often dismissed. This unrighteous, evil judgment is not for the Christian. I mean, frankly speaking, he's going to tell us flat out that this is not what we are called to do, and it mocks our own Savior. But if you have any questions or comments, concerns, corrections, qualms, complaints, compliments for our guests, that's all good. You can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. All one word, thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, Pastor, getting back right into it, I want to read 6 and 7. This is the example that James comes up with, and I imagine that he has a particular incident in mind that he's observed, although he makes it a little bit more generic, as we often do in our own sermons. But what I want to focus on, in addition to whatever else you want to share, is the kalon onoma, right? The honorable name.
Yeah.
But let's hit it with 6 and 7. He writes, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" Now, what he says next is important to the context, but just pausing there, he's bringing up a social issue here. Not only are they discerning between brethren in ways that are not God-pleasing, but they're really kind of trying to please people who would otherwise oppress them, because this isn't the case for all rich people. But in this case, there are many wealthy people who are using that to oppress the poor. And why is it that we see that even today in our world? We see people who fawn after celebrities and those of means and power, as if those same people would even care to return the same kind of respect back. I mean, again, I'm not trying to set up social class wars here, but it is something we all see.
Absolutely. I thought about these two verses in context with the very beginning. James is writing to Jewish believers in the diaspora. These are believers in Jewish communities, immigrant communities in cities throughout the Roman Empire. Where they are, we don't know, according to James's letter. But in any case, imagine that you've been part of a synagogue, which is a community of people, an immigrant community, and you're looking to sort of maintain your identity in these other cities. You know, I always say when you're reading the scriptures, you need to put your first century hat on first, your 7th century BC hat on first before you do your 21st century application. So thinking about that, just kind of going with that flow, these are people now who have believed in Christ, and perhaps they're now being ostracized from their own communities. Suddenly, there's perhaps somebody checking them out, and they want to ingratiate themselves to that person because they've lost a little bit of their prestige, their identity, their security, their safety. And perhaps if they sort of cozy up to this person who has wealth, that way they'll be more safe and secure. They're not looking for their safety and their security from Christ and from their deliverance through him, but through a worldly means. Do we do that as churches today as well? Do we look for celebrities to vindicate the fact that our churches are still relevant in a society that seems to be going further and further away from Judeo-Christian beliefs? Absolutely. There's a temptation for us there too. Perhaps not the same level of persecution that they faced, but still a need to be seen and heard by the world rather than finding one's identity in the honorable name which was invoked over them.
You make a great point, too, in terms of what the assembly is. I don't think it would do us any good to think of these as little Christian communities, as if everybody's there is basically, you know, a Lutheran and they're using page 5 or 15. And so, you know,
which I still get to do sometimes. Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Which is kind of silly to think about. But let's be honest. I mean, if you've ever watched these movies, especially from the 50s and 60s, there are things like Of Ancient Egypt, Ben-Hur, and other kinds mm-hmm. of things. Martin Luther movies. I saw a Martin Luther movie. It's in black and white, but it looks like they're in like someone's apartment or something. You know, they're not as keen on all the historical details. When we look back and we read these things, we read them through the lens of our own experience. But you're right. These people are gathering with God's people in synagogues wherein not everyone yet has their faith, hope, and trust in Jesus as the Messiah. So it's gathering of God's people, and I think Christians are probably by this time binding together more and more, I guess uniquely, but still for the most of the Roman Empire and other places, these are just seen as Jews with some different ideas. It's not the first time they've seen Jews argue with each other about what they believe. But
and imagine
now,
that they, yeah, go ahead.
No, go ahead. No, go ahead.
I was going to say, and imagine that suddenly, like the man born blind, you and your family are put out of the synagogue because you confess Christ as Lord. That's not just sort of like, you know, oh, okay, well, we'll just go find a new synagogue. Maybe there aren't that many in the city in which you live. It's quite an amazing thing to experience a break with your community because of confessing Christ. And I can imagine that might be happening with some of these communities as we look at the book of Acts. Obviously, there's dissension and Paul gets thrown out of synagogues, but others do as well.
And exactly. So these same people who are throwing you out or suing you or giving you a hard time or dragging you before the synagogue elders all the time, mm-hmm. you're also treating as special, not because they are of faith like everyone else, but rather because you, as you said earlier, Pastor, you want them to look favorably upon you. You still want their approval, even though their worldview is so departed from your own. But mm-hmm. more important, I think, is how he continues. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. He's going to continue that thought, obviously, too. But yeah, if you show partiality, you are committing sin. You are convicted by the law as transgressors. Walther would be proud. It's the law in its mm-hmm. fullest severity, which mm-hmm. so many Christians are afraid to say because it's, you'll get the judge nodders, as I'd like to call, right? Oh, judge not lest ye be judged. That obviously means we're never to call out sin in ourselves or others. That's
not what that means. No. This also just goes to show that this is really James's living, breathing out of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. All of these verses we can find parallels. He's not citing it. He's not alluding to it. He's not even paraphrasing it. He's just saying, I heard my brother say this, and now I'm going to speak from that to your continued situations. And like you said, this is the fullness of the law. On the one hand, Jesus did say, judge not lest you be judged. But then he's going to go on and say in the same Sermon on the Mount, if you look on your brother with anger in your heart, you've already committed murder. If you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery. So Jesus judges behaviors left and right, even though he also says, don't judge with partiality. Perhaps judge not lest you be judged might be the partiality thing that Jesus is alluding to there as well. In any case, once again, the fullness of the law, as you well say here, it's out of the heart that proceeds all manner of evil. It's not what goes into the body, but what comes out of it. And if you have failed in one aspect of the law, your whole heart is failed.
You know, he's quoting Leviticus 2 as you, mm-hmm. the exact same text that Jesus cited as the greatest commandment. That royal law, baskalon in the Greek, it shares the same root as the kingdom back in verse 5. You know, this supreme law of the kingdom, how do we have to think of this, right? Because showing partiality is not a minor faux pas. It's a direct violation of God's royal law. But how often has the royal law, to love your neighbor as yourself, been even misused by those inside and outside the church? I mean, you know, you're just supposed to love. Love is love. Love's the main thing. All you need is love. how do we make distinctions between what Christian love is as opposed to just, I don't know, just overlooking sin?
I'm glad you used the word kingdom here. Notice that, you know, Jesus is called the Lord of glory. Notice that there's an honorable name which is invoked over the Christians who are now sort of ambassadors, you might say, or citizens of the kingdom of the Lord of glory. And so as the king edicts, you know, as the king, you know, says this is how it is, so the land and his subjects are supposed to serve. And so they should be faithful as he is faithful, love as he has loved. Their characters should be in conformity with the character of God the Father and with Jesus, his Son, our Lord. And so this sense of sort of love is love, well, no, actually, love has specific parameters. And that's what that's what James is saying here over and over again. There are parameters for how to show love to one's neighbor. Luther talks about this as well, where he says, you know, we should be a lord of all, subject to none, but also a servant of all, subject to our neighbor in his needs. And so that's the way in which we're called to serve here too, that we don't look for what we can gain or take from someone or how we can manipulate them or use them, but rather we look to God to supply us with what we need. And when we see our neighbor in need, we give sacrificially.
This is a little bit of an aside, but you know, continuing mm-hmm. your thought in terms of this kingdom language, the honorable name, you know, you think about, and maybe I'm thinking a little bit more about the medieval times, but I don't know mm-hmm. that it's much different. You know, you would arrive someplace as a visitor, and oftentimes, especially if you were one of you know, wealth and status, but you would arrive and be in the name of your Lord. You know, I'm mm-hmm. here in the name of the Lord, or I come from this land of this Lord. And in the American context, we really, you know, we don't seem to like kings very well. We told King George that, and 250 years later, here we are. But at the same time, we don't recognize just how dramatic it is to say that not only is there a king, and he has an honorable name, Christ, but that we, as back in verse 5, that we are actually going to inherit the kingdom. That's language mm-hmm. that would have been very, correct me if I'm wrong, Pastor, but pretty unusual even to them. I mean, poor people don't inherit kingdoms. The sons of rich people do.
Absolutely. Once again, God is the giver of every good gift. As much as the gospel is presumed in James, and it's not explicitly detailing Jesus's death and resurrection, everything that we have, everything that we are, comes from God. Our name, our salvation, our trials and the strength to have to endure through those trials. Our wisdom is a gift from God. Our wealth is a gift from God to be used for the poor person. And when we're poor, that's a gift from God to exercise our faith. Everything keeps coming back to God as the giver of every good and perfect gift. And so when we act outside of that, then we become transgressors. When we show partiality, we no longer view God as the giver of every good gift. When we commit adultery, when we kill, whatever it is, when we do those things that misuse God's gifts or usurp God's right as the giver, we become a transgressor and we no longer act in conformity with God's ways of being, with God's rule and reign, with the royal law. We no longer show forth the name that was invoked over us, which again, to bear someone's name means that you are going in their stead, that you represent them, right? You know, when Moses is sent to the children of Israel, give me a name so they know who I'm representing. The same thing with us.
You know, and before we move into 10 and following, which I think is very key and absolutely connects back to that Sermon on the Mount, I think in our day and age, what at least I've observed is a reversal in that discrimination or in that favoritism. Oftentimes, we see in the Bible that there are these rich people that oppress the poor, and there's a message to poor Christians saying, listen, you know, these are people who oppress you, just as in this. But I think the favoritism goes both ways, and we touched on it a little bit earlier, but in our society today, it almost seems that those who are of means or wealth are immediately labeled as transgressors, sinners,
suspect. People
who are, yeah, suspect, right? I mean, despite Abraham and Isaac and David and Solomon and faithful centurions and all of these wealthy people who received rich things from God, unrighteous rich are distinct from those who use their wealth for the benefit of their neighbor. But the judgmentalism towards people who are rich or even people who are poor, I guess it just goes in both directions. I just didn't know if you wanted to comment on that.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, it's about the disposition of one's heart. You know, when we think about righteous people who are wealthy, it's not just the Old Testament patriarchs. Think about Joseph of Arimathea, who donates his tomb, or Dorcas, the seller of fine cloth. There are many people, or actually, let's even think about Philemon, right? He's got a slave named Onesimus. They're all called to live sacrificially, and they respond so, the disposition of the heart. Absolutely, our hearts are twisted, and we do the things that we don't want to do, and the things we don't want to do, we do. But at the same time, it's not wealth, ultimately, which causes these problems. It's the disposition of our hearts. And so the wealthy person, as James will go on and say later, the wealthy person demonstrates their faith by living sacrificial because they trust in God as the giver of every good thing. And frankly, you know, I remember this too in the inner city. There were many people who had not, and what they really wanted was not to trust in God. They just wanted to be like the rich guy so that they could have the power, so that they could have the means. So again, that's still the same problem, the disposition of the heart. I want power. I want control. I want safety and security, and it will come through my possessions rather than by my trust in the giver of every good gift. And you're going to hear me say that over and over again, but that's to me the anchor point for this entire epistle. You know, James is not teaching the gospel. He presumes it. And so it's certainly an extension of the law. It's literally a riff on the Sermon on the Mount for the most part. But it still presumes that God is the one who gives, that God is the giver. And that leads us back into the ultimate gift, which is Jesus's death and resurrection and the gift of the Spirit to believe in that, which lets us no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, but that our minds might be renewed and transformed.
Those who would accuse James of just focusing on the law and not the gospel, I think verse 10 betrays that interpretation, because when he says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it," James also knows that he has failed in at least one point of the law.
Yeah. Here's a guy who didn't believe in his brother.
Yeah. So if he didn't believe in salvation by grace, then this sentence would convict. Why even bother writing? Why even bother finishing the letter? But let's read the rest of our section, which is only to 13. "For, because he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So interesting that he goes in the direction he does. You almost expect him to mimic Jesus, who says, if you lust after a woman in your own heart, you've already committed adultery. Or if you're angry with your brother, you've already committed murder. He actually doesn't do that. He just pits the two together and says, listen, if you break one, you've broken them all. It's not even necessarily as strict as Jesus himself, but he does make the point still very clearly. Take us through it.
At verse 11, right?
Yeah. Verse 11, yeah. Or whatever you want to share. Yeah.
Oh, sure. Yeah. Verse 11, again, you know, it's Jesus says in another place, you know, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And James is, again, sort of emphasizing that the law is always in effect. And if you have done this, you are a lawbreaker. So what I find really kind of perplexing, I'll be honest with you, is that we translate the word law, 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 law. And as Lutherans, it's really hard not to hear that through the catechism. But in verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So he's very clear that the law is about commandments, and if you break it, you've broken the whole thing. That just as Jesus says, a little leaven will work its way through the whole dough. So beware the yeast of the Pharisees, right? Just a little bit of sort of doing it the wrong way is going to screw the whole thing up. And James is very clear about that. So all of us have fallen short of the glory of God because we've all screwed up at least a little bit, right? And a whole bunch more. But in then verse 12, he uses this word, this phrase, law of liberty, and then he talks about mercy. So you have to wonder, is he talking about commandments now, or is he talking about a way in which God rules and reigns through showing mercy to those who have become lawbreakers? And that's an area in which I'm still kind of wrestling with, which is, you know, James uses the phrase in English, law of liberty, but perhaps he's talking a little bit more about the way in which God rules and reigns over his people through mercy. And that not just in the New Testament, of course, that's also in the Old Testament. The whole sacrificial system was about mercy. The commandment, again, loving your neighbor as yourself, is about showing mercy ultimately, not just to stand in judgment over them. So these are excellent verses for us to all kind of chew on a little bit, right?
Oh yeah, absolutely. Chrysostom says something very beautiful. Go figure. He said
he's got the good tongue.
His nickname is Golden. Yeah, his nickname is Golden Mouth. What are you going to do? He says, at least in English, mercy is a queen which makes men like God. And that strikes me because how many people who want to be wealthy or want to be powerful do so out of sort of this innate human desire to be like God? Hey, eat this fruit. God doesn't want you to because he knows that you're going to be like him. And, you know, aren't we all equal? And how dare God judge you? You're just as good as him, aren't you? And so I love how Chrysostom, and this is, of course, out of context. I don't know the fuller context, to be honest. But even in just this little one-liner, it gives me this idea that, okay, you want to be like God? Well, how has God demonstrated himself to us? Well, certainly we know that he is the judge of the living and the dead. But in Christ, he demonstrated mercy. You know, yes, he's going to judge, but in terms of the example that he's given us to follow, all right, you want to be like God? Then go out and forgive people. Tell people the forgiveness of Christ. Go ahead.
It's beautiful that you mentioned the Garden of Eden, because it's certainly the first thing that God does after they've sinned is, where are you? And although he stands in judgment, he also provides mercy. From your seed will come the Savior of the world. And then he creates garments of skin for Adam and Eve. So there's certainly judgment for their sin. They have broken one law and become transgressors of every other law that's going to be part of human existence going forward. And yet at the same moment, God is still acting with mercy. God's character does not change. He is both righteous and merciful. He is both the judge of sin, but also the Savior and the rescuer from sin, death, and the power of the devil. And so Chrysostom's words, I think, are wonderful in terms of framing this whole chapter. Isn't that what God is seeking to show the poor man? Mercy. Isn't that what God is expecting from the rich person to show to the poor man? Mercy. Isn't the character of God's saints scattered at this time in history to be one in which looking to God for mercy, proclaiming the mercy that God has extended through the death and resurrection of the crucified Savior, and living that out by looking after orphans and widows in their affliction, doing for those who cannot do for themselves. It's not so much about poverty, but again, looking out for those who cannot do for themselves. I've always been profoundly affected by the fact that the early Christians would adopt kids, would visit people who are sick, would be with debtors in prison, not because they were going to get anything out of it, but because they were demonstrating the character and the nature of God who came to seek the last, the lowest, the lost, and the losers. Why? Because God is merciful and graceful. And so I think that's just, again, the context in which we look at James. He wants his congregations out there to reflect the nature and the character of the King, of the Lord of glory, of God and Father, etc.
The other day here at the church, we have cameras around the building. We've unfortunately had to install them. Nothing huge, just a lot of small little petty things are starting to happen. And the other day it caught a bunch of kids jumping over our fence into an area where we have some new air conditioning units, just spent like 12 grand on them. Jumping on them, and then one kid comes around and he kicks in the fence, which we just put up, and busts a big hole in it. Well, about 40 minutes later, I get a knock at the door of the parsonage, and here's the kid. And he must be 12, and he's crying, and he's upset. And he says, sir, are you the one who owns the church? And I said, no, but I work for him. And he says, well, he tells me the whole story about what happened. And I forgave him, of course. And I got to tell you, and I'm not trying to say this as a self-serving thing, I think it felt as good to me to forgive this little brother who did something dumb, and haven't we all? I think it felt as good to me to do that as it did to him, relieved that I wasn't going to call the sheriff. And I told him too, because he says, well, what can he do? And I said, well, show it to me. And it wasn't that bad. It wasn't the crime of the century. And I just told him, I said, well, just remember how we treated you. And that's this judgment without mercy to the one who has shown mercy, right? Judgment day for all of us is going to be nothing that we've earned, but a pure dispensing of God's mercy upon us. Knowing that in advance, how is it that we can hold and withhold forgiveness from those who seek it in this life?
I'm so grateful that the Lord brought that man, to that young man, to contrition, that somehow there was something at work, the law inscribed upon his heart, or perhaps his own experiences and what he's heard or been taught, came and brought him to contrition to the point where he actually physically showed up to confess that sin to you. What a beautiful moment of confession, of contrition, and of forgiveness bestowed. I'm so grateful that James is so harsh in this text, you might say, with the law, because it should convict us. And yet we also know where to go. And James knew that they knew where to go. My concern is, of course, always for those who don't know where to go for mercy.
Yeah.
And so my prayer is that we as Christians can always speak clearly about the reason for why Jesus died, our sins and the sins of the whole world, so that we can also then welcome people to receive the forgiveness which truly does change the world, which is from the cross itself, from him.
Mercy triumphs over judgment, brother, right? Mercy boasts Amen. Over it, exults over, gloriously yep. defeats it. So
it's
just
the glory of
as
God.
Harsh.
Yeah,
just as harsh as James is with the law. And as you said, as I actually preached recently, you know, if you feel bad because you've broken God's law, that's supposed to happen. That's not a kink in the system. You're supposed to feel bad. Mm-hmm. But of course, that contrition drives us right to where we can find mercy. There are people out there who know, because of the law written on their hearts or even the consequences they face, they do know. They are under judgment, and yet they don't know where to go. And so your words there are so important, because it's the law of liberty that we wrestle with, but that's what declares the sinner free from the curse of the law for Christ's sake.
And so many people are trying to use wealth and possessions, knowledge and wisdom to eradicate their own sin. And it won't work, ultimately. It'll work for a time and a season. You know, a little bit of this, a little bit of that will help with a little bit of this and a little bit of that. But it does not set us free. Because sin continually manifests. Only Christ can set us free through his death and resurrection, and ultimately through our death, which then unites us because of him into a resurrection like his. And that's a blessing.
Pastor, thank you. I was going to say, thank you so much for being here today. We're right against the time. It's always a pleasure to have you, and I hope you come back as often as you're able. I know you're a very busy guy. Folks, it's been the Reverend Jonathan Priest, District Executive for the California, Nevada, Hawaii District of the LCMS, Director of the Mission Training Center. Brother, once again, thank you.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you so much for having me.
Folks, next time on Thy Strong Word, we continue in James chapter 2. We're going to pick up right where we left off, and James is going to ask the question that launched a thousand and continues to launch thousands of theological debates. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Faith, works, James, Paul. Hey, we're going to sort it all out, probably not to everybody's satisfaction, but you're not going to want to miss it. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong word.